It was the Danish philosopher Kierkegaard who said that to become involved with God in any other way than being wounded is impossible. To become involved with God in any other way than being wounded is impossible. And this is the pattern in Scripture, that God wounds us before he heals. And this is also the pattern in Romans, which we are studying together. We've said that the theme of Paul's letter to the Romans is the saving righteousness of God, the gospel, the good news that God saves us, justifies us through the death and resurrection of Christ. But in the first, really, 2.5 chapters of Romans, Paul is building a case for why we need this righteousness. And really what he's doing is wounding us by the law of God, showing us our sin. We've seen already that Paul has shown the need of this righteousness in the sinful Gentile world in chapter 1. And then last week, we talked about how he targets the self-righteous moralist, the person who is self-righteous and judgmental of others, trusting in his own righteousness. And today, he narrows the focus just a bit more and addresses the Jewish people specifically, that is, religious people of that day specifically, for their hypocrisy, showing them how they have failed to meet the demands of God's law. This is an important passage for us as church-going people because it shows us our need for the gospel, our need for God's righteousness, and it wounds us to the heart when we see the application of God's law. So we want to read the passage together this morning. It's Romans chapter 2, verses 13 through 29. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, Romans chapter 2, verses 13 through 29. And then I want us to see three things in the text. There's a demand, there is failure, and there's gift. Demand, failure, and gift from Romans chapter 2. Let's begin, verse 13. Paul says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who shall be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who's uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." This is God's word. So three things I want you to see this morning. There is a demand, the perfection of the law. There is failure, as Paul highlights the evil of hypocrisy. And there is gift, as Paul talks about, the circumcision of the heart. All right, first of all, the demand, the perfection of the law. So maybe you notice as we read this passage how much Paul talks about law, how much he says about the law. I think 21 times in these verses he uses the word law, and then dozens of times in the book of Romans. So law is a very central concept to Paul in Romans, and important for our understanding of the gospel. And what Paul's doing here is showing us the perfection that the law demands. The law demands moral perfection from us. And when we see that, when we understand the true intent and extent of the law, when we apply it to our hearts, then we begin to understand how much we need a righteousness that is not our own. Now, I want you to just notice a couple of things here. Paul, first of all, shows us that the requirements of the law extend to the heart. So in verse 16, he talks about how on the day of judgment, the secrets of men will be revealed. It's not just our external, outward performance that's judged, but it's the very secrets of our hearts. Now, I mentioned this last week, but I just want to highlight it again for a moment. This is what Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus took the law and the traditional understanding of the law, but he showed that the true extent of the law went all the way to the motives, the thoughts, the intentions of the heart. Jesus said, you've heard that it said that you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, don't even look lustfully on another person, or you've committed adultery in your heart. It's not enough to just not murder people, but if you're even angry in your heart, if you even utter an insult, if you say, you fool, to someone, well, you're in danger of judgment. Jesus says it's not enough to just not lie under oath, but yet let your yes be yes and your no be no. That is, speak the truth at all times. He talks about the standard in the Old Testament of retributive justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And Jesus says, go further than that. Go further than that. When someone slaps you across the cheek, you turn the other cheek. Don't take personal vengeance, right? Somebody insults you, you don't insult back. Someone hurts you, you don't hurt them back. You do good to those who do evil to you. The law said, initially, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Or rather, that was the understanding of the law at that time. Jesus says, no, the true intention of the law is not just love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but love your enemy. Right? Do good to those who do evil to you. Pray for those who persecute you. All of it's really summarized in the golden rule, where Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That is, just treat others as you want to be treated in every possible way. That's the true intention of the law, the spirituality of the law. And here was the problem that both Jesus and Paul were targeting. They were targeting people who, because they were religious, because they knew the law, because they understood these standards, they assumed that mere possession of the law was enough. But they didn't apply it all the way to their hearts. And they tended to rest in the external conformity to the law without having an inward conformity in their hearts. Jesus said it again in Matthew chapter 23 when he condemned the Pharisees. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. The Southern novelist Flannery O'Connor wrote a short story called The Lame Shall Enter First. And one of the characters is a man named Shepherd, who is a good man in some ways, and he thinks of himself as a good man because he helps others. He in particular, is helping this teenage delinquent, and he's trying to help him get on the right track. The problem is that Shepherd is terribly lacking in love and in compassion for his own son, Norton, who has recently lost his mother. A year before, had lost his mother through death. And in one revealing statement, this is what O'Connor says of Shepherd. She says that he had stuffed his own emptiness with good works like a glutton, and he had ignored his own child to feed his vision of himself. Now, that's the danger of religion that ignores the heart. We use works, we use external things to bolster our sense of self-worth and self-esteem and even self-righteousness, but we ignore the weightier matters of the law. We ignore compassion and love and mercy. And sometimes we can become so hypocritical because we're just looking at the outside and we're not looking at the inside. So the intention of the law, the extent of the law, goes all the way to the heart, right? God's demands for perfection are more than just external, but they're internal. He wants our hearts to be right. The second thing to notice here is that the work of the law is written on the heart. Now, this is what Paul's after in verses 14 and 15, where he talks about the Gentiles who they don't have the law, that is, they don't have the Mosaic law, but he says the work of the law is written on their hearts so that they're without excuse because they know even in their hearts that there is some standard of right and wrong. Now, this is the point C.S. Lewis makes about natural law in his book, The Abolition of Man. the very end of that book, he gives dozens of quotations from philosophical and religious texts from across cultures and civilizations. So not just Jewish and Christian, but Egyptian and Babylonian and Chinese and Roman and Anglo-Saxon. And he gives all of these quotations to just show that all of these cultures, all of these great philosophies and religions of the world recognize that there is such a thing as moral right and wrong. And we intuitively know this. We know that some things are right and some things are wrong, even if we don't at first recognize it. Tim Keller, in a sermon on this passage, told a story that I want to steal from him and use this morning. He told a story about a teacher, a professor, literature professor in a university, who was teaching the class and decided to ask the class, all the members of the class, to read through the Sermon on the Mount. Now, half of them had never even read it, even heard of it. Many of these students weren't Christians. But she asked them to read it, and then she got the responses from them, and they didn't like it. They hated it. They didn't like the Sermon on the Mount. And typical responses were something like this. I didn't like it. It made me feel like I had to be perfect. It made me feel too condemned. I don't like this. And so she listened to their feedback and what they said, and then she challenged them with questions. She said, okay, you don't like this, but think about this. Aren't these the kinds of people that you want around you? Don't you want people who never lie, whose word is always good? Don't you want people who never exploit? Don't you want to have friends and neighbors who always treat you as you want to be treated? And she just applied it to their expectations of others, and they got really quiet. Because you see, even when we don't want to apply the standards of the law to ourselves, we apply to others, don't we? We expect others to treat us with absolute honesty, with absolute integrity, with kindness, to give us the benefit of a doubt, to think positively, to always do good to us, regardless of circumstances. And so intuitively, we have this standard of the law, these works of the law written on our hearts, and we know it. We judge others by it. And in so doing, we condemn ourselves. This is the demand of the law, moral perfection. Well, this shows up failure, doesn't it? So the second point is failure, the evil of hypocrisy. And what Paul does now is he takes this law, he takes the privileges that that his own people, the Israelites of that day, the privileges that they had, the claims that they made, but he shows them that they have not lived up to their own claims. So there's claims here that they make, and then a charge against them and a verdict. You see the claims, verses 17 through 20. He says, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, and he doesn't deny any of this. These were the claims they made, and he doesn't deny any of it. They were called by God to be a light to the Gentiles. They were given the law. They were given the covenants. Chapter 3 says they were given the oracles of God. You see, they did have a special advantage and a special privilege. He doesn't deny any of this, but he says you have all of these claims. You make all these claims, you have all these privileges, but have you lived up to them yourself? And so he charges them, verses 21 and 22, when he says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? And then he takes the three of the Ten Commandments and he just applies it to them. You preach against stealing, but do you steal? You say that no one should commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, but do you also rob temples? And so he's taking the commandments of the law and he's applying it to them and saying, in effect, you're guilty because you have violated the very law that you profess. And so he's exposing here their hypocrisy. So we need to pause for a moment and just think about this issue of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretense, right? It's pretending to be what one is not. Someone once said that a hypocrite is someone who has the truth of God in his head without the love for God in his heart. And the sin of hypocrisy has often been considered one of the worst of all sins. In fact, in Dante's Inferno, when Dante wrote the Inferno and talked about this journey, you know, down into hell, the hypocrites were much lower in hell than were the adulterers and, you know, the people who are guilty of the sins of the flesh. And there's a passage there in the Inferno where he describes the hypocrites as a painted people, slow motion, who step by step walked their round in tears and seemed wasted by fatigue. And he says they were wearing cloaks that had hoods that were, they were beautiful on the outside, gilded on the outside, but lined with lead on the inside. So they were wearing these heavy cloaks that weighed them down. Well, it's a picture of what the hypocrite is. Good on the outside, but different on the inside. And it leads to condemnation. The most vivid description of hypocrite of all comes from the teaching of our Lord himself, Jesus, when he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs. You outwardly appear beautiful, but within you're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." So that's the problem, hypocrisy. Looking good on the outside, but corrupt on the inside. Now, why is it so evil? Well, it's evil for several reasons. One reason is because it is an offense to unbelievers. Paul points this out here. He says, "The Gentiles blaspheme God because of you." Right? It's an offense to unbelievers. How many times have unchurched people said, "I don't want to go to the church because the church is just full of hypocrites"? Well, sure, it may be a smokescreen sometimes, someone who just doesn't want to go to church, but sometimes the church sticks, doesn't it? Because sometimes what we profess and what we say is not really what's going on in our hearts and in our lives. Hypocrisy also is an evil because it condemns the hypocrite himself. One of the first characters that Christian meets in the Pilgrim's Progress is Mr. Hypocrisy. And Mr. Hypocrisy was someone who didn't enter into the way through the narrow gate, but came over a wall. And he ends up trying to avoid the difficulties of the Christian life, what Bunyan calls the hill difficulty. You know, Bunyan, you could say a lot of things about Bunyan, but subtlety is not one of them. He tries to avoid the hill difficulty, and he ends up in this dark forest in darkness and lost. He ends up lost, condemned. Hypocrisy, it leads to judgment, it leads to condemnation, and it leads others astray. But most importantly, hypocrisy dishonors God. And again, that's what Paul focuses on here in verses 23 and 24. He says, "You boast in the law, you have the law, you possess the law, but you dishonor God because you don't really live up to the law." So we've got to apply this to ourselves. Of all the different passages in Scripture, maybe these kinds of passages are what we in the church need most of all to expose what we're resting on, to wound us to the heart, to help us see that we're not really good people, even though we may look it sometimes on the outside, to help us see that our righteousness doesn't really measure up to the high standard of moral perfection that God requires. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Alexander White said there's two ways to test ourselves for hypocrisy. He said, first of all, look at your prayer life, your private prayer life. And are you a person who really prays in secret? And then he said, secondly, look at your opinion of yourself. Do you have a really good opinion of yourself? And he pointed out the tax collector in Jesus' parable in Luke 18. You remember what he did? When he prayed, he bowed his head, he beat his breast, and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'd all have to say that there are at least pockets of hypocrisy in our hearts. And we need to be exposed. We need to see it. Because only when we see this, our failure to answer God's demands, only when we see that will we see the real need we have for God's gift. Which leads us to the third and final point, verses 25 through 29, the circumcision of the heart, the gift, the circumcision of the heart. Now, what is this and how do you get it? All right, first of all, what is it? Well, circumcision was an Old Testament sacrament. It was an outward sign of an inward reality. Every male born within the Old Covenant, within the people of God, was to be circumcised on the eighth day. And the circumcision was a sign to show that this person, this family, belonged to God. But a person could have the outward sign without having the inward reality. So even in the Old Testament, there were demands from the prophets, these exhortations from the prophets to not just be circumcised physically, but circumcise your heart. That is, be renewed in the heart, be cleansed in the heart, be set apart for God in the heart. And so Paul now is addressing people who were trusting in the outward privilege only. They had the sign, they had the seal, but they didn't have the inward reality. Now, a contemporary application might be something like this, that we can be tempted to trust in the outward signs of Christianity, which are important, but we could be tempted to trust in those when we don't have the inward reality. So you might say, well, I'm a Christian, I've been baptized. Well, being baptized is very important. I think baptism is something that every believer should do. Every person should obey the command of God to be baptized. But you can be baptized. Whether you're baptized as an infant or as a child or as an adult, you can be baptized and not have the inward reality of union with Christ, which baptism signifies. And so Paul is applying this to them, and he's saying, you trust in your circumcision, but you're lacking what's inward. And you see the contrast in verses 28 and 29. There's four contrasts here. He says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is from man, not from man, but from God. And so he's contrasting the outward with the inward, the physical with the heart, the letter with the Spirit, and praise from man versus praise from God. And what he's saying is what you need is something to happen to your heart. You need a new heart. You need a renewed heart. You need a regenerate heart. You need the gift that comes through the new covenant mercy of God, the gift of the Spirit cleansing and changing the heart. So how do you get it? Well, we get it through the Son and the Spirit. And I'll close with this. So first of all, the Son. Paul talks here about a circumcision, but in another passage, Paul talks about a different circumcision. I think two things connect. In Colossians 2, he talks about a circumcision that is made without hands. He says, in Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And he goes on to talk about how we are raised with him, we are buried with him, died with him, our sins nailed to the cross in him, and we are raised with him. And so what he's saying is that in Christ, if you're joined to Christ, everything that's true of him is true of you. All your sins forgiven at the cross, and the righteousness that belongs to Christ now belongs to you. Circumcised in the Son. Right? There's redemption, righteousness in the Son. That's the first thing we need. But then we also need this renewal in the Spirit. That is, we need the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and to cleanse us, to transform us, to regenerate us, to change us, to make us new on the inside. And listen to how Paul puts these two things together in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 1 and following. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All right, there's righteousness in Christ, being in the Son. But then listen to this. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is Paul saying? He's saying that if you're in Christ, then you get the Spirit. And if you get the Spirit so transforms you on the inside that you begin to become the kind of person who does fulfill the law. That's what he's saying. He's saying that when the Spirit transforms you deeply on the inside, it works not just on the external behaviors of your life, but it begins to change the drive shaft of your heart, the motives of your heart. He begins to go to work, not just on obvious sexual immorality. He goes to work on lust. He begins to go to work, not just on racism and prejudice and hatred and murder. He goes to work on your temper towards your children. He goes to work on the anger on the inside of your heart. That when the Spirit comes, he makes you honest through and through. He transforms you to make you into a person of integrity. He fills you with the kind of love and the kind of kindness that you actually can and will and want to do good to others, even when they do evil to you. That's the kind of transformation we need. That's this circumcision of the heart. It's transformation of the heart at the deepest possible level. But listen, the only way we can get it is by being joined to Christ and being filled with the Spirit. And it all begins with a wound with realizing how much we need it. During the Great Awakening, there was a farmer in Connecticut named Nathan Cole, and he was almost illiterate, but he came to listen to George Whitefield preach, and then he wrote the story of what happened to him, and this is what he said. He said, "My hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. And by God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me." Listen, that's the starting place for every one of us in coming to know Christ. A heart wound, realizing that my righteousness will not save me. I need the righteousness of another. Have you been wounded by the law? Have you seen the perfection that it demands and your failure to live up to it? And do you see that what you need is a gift, the gift of righteousness from Christ, renewal from the Spirit, transformation on the inside? When we begin to see that, and when that grips us, that changes us. This is what William Cooper said, and I'll close with his words. He said this: "To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, transforms a slave into a child, and duty into choice." Let's pray. Father, how we need this gift of righteousness from the Son and renewal through the Spirit. We need it in order to be right with you, but we need it because we need to be transformed and be different kinds of people than we are. Many this morning have received this gift of righteousness and are in Christ. And so what we need is just for this reality to penetrate deeper into our hearts with transforming power so that we will grow in this grace and in this knowledge of Christ, so that we will deal with remaining sin in our hearts and lives. And for some, perhaps this morning, there has never been faith in Christ. And so the need is to trust Christ for the first time today. So wherever we are this morning, Father, I pray that you would grant us this gift, a faith to believe in the Son, to trust in Christ, to receive this righteousness, this gift of the Spirit, to be renewed and transformed in our hearts. We pray it because we want you to be honored, we want you to be glorified, and because we want to be the people that you have created us to be. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.